So a young rabbi was assigned to take over leadership of an established synagogue, and he quickly encountered what turned out to be a difficult problem. During the synagogue services, half of the congregation would stand during the prayers, and half would sit. And that would be confusing and distracting, but it was much worse than that because both groups insisted vehemently that their way was the long-standing tradition of the synagogue, and therefore the right way. And feelings were running very deeply about this, and so there was actual anger, and at times yelling matches would occur because some were standing and some were sitting, and they were certain that the other side was wrong. And the poor rabbi, young rabbi, did everything he could to try to solve the problem, was getting nowhere, and then he had a moment of inspiration. He thought, what if the founding rabbi of this synagogue is still alive? And so he did some research, and sure enough, he found out the man is 99 years old, but he's still living in a nursing home, and thinking, well, maybe if he still has his faculties about him, maybe I can go talk to him and find out what the tradition of the synagogue actually is, because he would know. He started the place. And so he tracked him down. He goes to meet with him in the nursing home, and he says, sir, I have had this terrible problem. Was the tradition of the synagogue from the beginning to stand during the prayers? And the rabbi says, no, that wasn't the tradition. Okay, so the tradition was that the people would sit during the prayers. No, that wasn't a tradition either. And so he says, well, I've got this problem. He says, now half of the people sit and half of the people stand, and they're mad at each other, and they're yelling and shouting at each other. And the old rabbi said, ah, that was the tradition. Yeah, sadly, you know, everywhere you go in this world, you're going to find conflict among people. In our little neighborhood where we live, we had at one point recently a big fight over, of all things, leadership of the homeowners association. The thing that's amazing about this is they always have difficulty getting people to be willing to lead, and most of the time they have to postpone the annual meeting because there's not enough interest for anybody to go. And yet, not too long ago, there were some people who decided that those who were in leadership were evil and needed to be ousted, and it led to this ugly fight with innuendo and bitter accusations going on over a homeowners association. We've actually had neighbors who won't speak to each other because they're so angry at each other. We've actually had people in our neighborhood sell their homes and move out of the neighborhood just to get away from someone in the neighborhood. That bad. Now, you might think, well, man, you must live in a nasty neighborhood. No, our neighborhood's actually pretty normal. Our daughter, Carissa, recently was telling us about a coworker she had that couldn't get along with her boss, and it got so bad that she quit her job just to get away from the boss. And that's not unusual. I was just reading an article about Jalen Ramsey, one of the most talented players in the National Football League, and he wants to get traded because of he's having issues with his coach. I've seen conflict blow up business partnerships, friendships, families, marriages, schools, and even churches. All of us have had to deal with conflict, and often we have suffered loss because of it. Where does all of this conflict come from? Well, at some level, it starts with this. All of us are asking the question, how can I get satisfaction out of life? How can I get fulfillment? How can I make the most of life? And that's reasonable to ask that. And it's something God has actually built into us, a desire for that. Unfortunately, our fallen nature twists that, distorts everything. So in our hearts, at some level, every situation gets approached from an angle that starts with the question, what's in it for me? Every person has that happening inside of them. And so if we're all asking, what's in this for me, guess what's going to happen? We're going to start colliding with one another because the what's in it for me won't always line up for what's in it for the other person. You know, when our kids were young, often we would go out after church to have lunch because Sunday mornings are kind of stressful for Lori and me. And so I'm amazed at how long it took me to stop repeating the same mistake. I would keep making the same mistake over and over. We'd be tired. We're going to go out to lunch. The kids would be in the back seat, and I'd get in the car, and without thinking, I'd say, "Okay, where do you guys want to go for lunch?" It was unbelievable that always both kids had an idea, and it was different, and whatever the other one wanted, you could be certain that the other child, the other sibling, would now dig their heels in and say, "That's absolutely something I cannot abide thinking about even going to for lunch." And so we were well into the what's in it for me zone and getting very close to the don't make me stop this car neighborhood, you know. I eventually got smart enough to just tell them where we were going and ask for no input from the backseaters. That's the only way we could solve it. But here's the thing, at a societal level, groups of people basically are doing the same thing. What's in it for me? How do I get what I want? And they come up with political solutions to problems, only to find that their political solutions just cause more problems of a different kind. And they often make people on the other side angry. And you get conflict. The interesting thing when you look at the New Testament is that though there are some Christians who try to make it say otherwise, in fact, the New Testament has no corporate appeals for how to solve those kinds of problems. It always appeals to the individual. And this morning we're going to look at the biblical solution for all of that conflict. And it's in one simple statement. It's in the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, verse 21. Here's what it says. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. You might say, this is going to be a short sermon. Man, that won't take... Oh, no, I can't do short sermons, so it's going to take a while. Because this is a pretty controversial thing to say. It starts with this. It's telling us, here's what you need to do. You need to give yourself a demotion. Submit is not anyone's favorite word in our culture today. We are about rights. We're about assertiveness. The buzzword now, practically, our national motto is empowerment. But I want you to think about empowerment. What is the core of empowerment? It's power. It is about exerting power. What is power? It's forcing circumstances and others to do my will. That is as far from submit as you could possibly get. Here's the problem. We're all about asserting our rights. Rights are a bit problematic when you think about it. You know, when I graduated, both with my bachelor's and master's degree, I remember that on the certificate, I thought it was odd that the wording, you know, they always make those things very flowery and they have flowery wording. And some of the wording said that I was awarded not only that particular degree, but all the rights and privileges that came with it. I never quite knew what those rights were. You know, what rights do I get because I had a college degree? I don't know. But the interesting thing about that is it tells you something. You are now granted a degree and awarded these rights. Rights are something that have to be granted to you. They have to be given to you. Now, that raises the question, then where do rights that we stand on, where do they come from? You know, I'm probably going to make some people mad here. I'm a little bit amused by the animal rights movement today. Now, I'm all in favor of let's be kind to all creatures. Absolutely. But I want to ask you a question. Take a look at nature. Do you see anything remotely resembling rights in nature? No. What you see in nature is survival of the fittest. That's it. It is the hierarchy of the food chain. In other words, it's about the raw exercise of power. It's funny, we were in We were in the Maui airport yesterday, flew home from Maui yesterday, and we were sitting waiting for a flight, and I overheard this guy telling some friends about an experience he had had while they were there in Maui. He'd been out in the ocean, in the water, with a boogie board, and he said he was surprised when he saw the water was very clear, and he saw this fish come swimming very fast and jumped out of the water because he was being chased by a bigger fish. Because the bigger fish had apparently chosen to have seafood for lunch that day. Here's the thing. Big fish, little fish, are there any rights involved there? No. Just power. I'm big, bigger than you. I can exercise my right to eat you if I want. And I will do that because I have the power. Our culture tells us that we are the product of random chance, and therefore humans are nothing more than the most highly evolved animals on the planet. If that is the case, then what is true in nature should also be true of us. Therefore, there are no rights. There's only survival of the fittest. There's only the exercise of raw power. Now, our society will come along and say, well, but society grants rights to people. Yeah, the problem is, what is society? It's people. And what gives some people the right to grant other people rights? One thing, power. They have the power to decide who gets what. That's it. It's all about power. We need to pay close attention to the Declaration of Independence, one of the most profound human documents ever written. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, and that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. That statement was a radical departure from the way the world worked prior to that time. Prior to that, people did not generally believe that all people are created equal. The serf was not equal to the lord of the manor. The average commoner was not equal to the noble. And to say that all people are created equal, that common people have the same value that nobles have, that was an utter revolution in the way people think. It was a seismic shift and how people should be seen and treated. The implications of that are enormous, but it also says that human beings are fundamentally different from animals. All animals are not created equal. The big fish and the little fish are not equal, and they don't worry about that. The small fish is not equal to the big fish, has no right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. The Declaration of Independence says that's true of all human beings, and here's why. Because we are endowed, we are granted, we are given certain unalienable rights by our Creator. Our rights are granted to us, and they aren't granted to us by society, and they aren't gained by power. They're given to us by our God who created us. And that is the only way they can be inalienable. If our rights are only granted to us through the power of some society or through our own power, then they can be taken away from us in an instant. But if they are granted by our Creator, then they are there forever. So the upshot of that discussion is that we really only have rights because they are given to us by God. He is the originator of rights, and so we ought to pay attention to what He says about our rights. And this is where we run into a really interesting truth, and that is that God doesn't talk about how we should demand our rights. Here's what He tells us to do. Submit, meaning give up your rights in order to serve another person. The Greek word translated submit here is the word hupotasso, and it means to arrange under in order. It was one of the most common uses of it was the military. So, you know, in order to have an effective military, it has to be arranged. You have to have people under. You have a general at the top. You have officers under the general and under the officers or the non-commissioned officers. And under the non-commissioned officers, you have now the enlisted men. And that's important because the last thing you want is a not arranged, disorganized mob of armed men who all do whatever they feel like. That inevitably leads to chaos and violence. An only effective military, an effective military will always be organized, arranged, with people arranged under others, following orders. Now, there's an important grammatical feature of the Greek word in this verse that we're looking at, where he talks about being in submission to one another. In Greek, there were some verbs that had what they called middle voice. Now, we don't really have that in English. We have active voice. Active voice means the verb expresses something the subject is doing. So when I say, okay, I understand you, the verb understand is an active voice verb. I'm the one understanding. I'm doing the action. If I say, I am understood by you, then I'm the subject, but I'm not doing the understanding. You are doing the acting, the understanding to me. So that's a passive voice. But in Greek, they had both active and passive. They also had a middle voice. Wasn't active, wasn't passive. Well, what was it? Well, it was a verb that basically said, it's something I do to myself. So in this case, this verb, submit, is it's a middle voice verb, meaning I submit myself. I choose it for myself. Our son-in-law, Michael, is no longer an active duty Marine. He was in the Marines for more than 12 years. However, we weren't even aware of this. Though he's out of the Marines, we found out he is actually still considered to be a part of the Marine Reserve. And he surprised us recently, a few weeks ago. We went over to their house, and Michael said, hey, I got promoted. We went, wait, what? He said, yeah, I'm now a major in the Marine Reserve. I got promoted to major. We went, I didn't know you were in the Marine Reserve. Congratulations, major, you know? So he's now a major. The thing is, he didn't wake up one day and say, I think I'm going to become a major. I'm going to promote myself to major. It was something that was done to him. He had no choice in the matter, which was part of the reason he got out of the Marines, because that was how his whole life was in the Marines. But here's the thing. This passage doesn't say that. It doesn't say, okay, you are now being acted upon and you're passive in the process. You are submitted to everyone else. So here's the organizational chart for the human race. This microscopic box down here, way down at the bottom, that's you. You're the peon. Everybody else is on top of you, and you have to do what everybody else says, and you're worthless. It's not what this is saying. This is saying you choose for yourself to arrange yourself under other people. It's not about value. It's not about equality. And it's certainly not about weakness, because it takes great strength and security to submit yourself to someone else. It's about being filled with the Holy Spirit, which we saw in the last couple of weeks before we went on vacation. It's about knowing our peace and our life and our wholeness, our security and our joys in Christ. As we do this, we have the resources to choose to submit ourselves to others. The Theological Dictionary of the New Testament says to submit means to lose or surrender one's own will for the sake of others. It is saying, I don't care about my rights, I don't care about my desires or my will. What I care about is loving and serving you. The NIV Application Commentary on Ephesians says, mutual submission is love in action. It is what love does. It would be fair to say that if you do not submit yourself to another person, in fact, you do not love that person. Love is seeking that person's good, even at cost to yourself. And therefore, it is the very definition of submitting. Submitting is saying, I prefer your good to whatever it is I want. This is a radically different, whole new value system, a new way of operating. It's a system in which the issue is not what's in it for me, but it's what's in it for you. It's revolutionary. And it actually, to us fallen humans, is a nearly inconceivable way to live. Lori and I recently took care of our little granddaughters for about 5 days. Ella is now 3.5. Kara's a little over 2. Kara now is getting old enough that she is much more aware of what's going on around her. And she especially pays attention to what her big sister does. And she has now reached that stage that all younger siblings reach, which is whatever the older sibling does, whatever the older sibling has, the younger sibling wants what they have and wants to do what they do, even though the younger sibling usually can't really do it. And of course, she's 2 years old, and everybody knows, what are the favorite words of a 2-year-old?
No.
No and mine, right? Okay. And so whatever sister has, 2-year-old thinks, I want it, it's mine, you know. So what does she do? Tries to just grab it and take it away, right? And of course, Ella, the older sister, objects to this. She is offended both because she wants to play with whatever the toy is, and she's offended by the very idea that someone would come along and just take it away as though she didn't matter. And so Kara tries to take it away. What does Ella do? Ella grabs it, pulls it back, and shoves her down for emphasis, right? And that's how it goes. That's how life is in the human race. I mean, you know, you think it's funny when you, sort of, when you watch a 3-year-old and a 2-year-old do it, but look around. Human beings, that's what's going on every day around us. We think we've grown out of it, but we haven't. You know, in our mature wisdom, we try to step in and teach the children about sharing, but you know what? This is about a lot more than sharing. It's not about just sharing. It's about teaching someone to give up yourself to seek the good of another. You want this toy? Here. It's yours because I want what's good for you. Wow, that's a different way to live. You know, Ella's not going to like that approach because she can envision what life will be like for her. Everything she has, she's going to have to give up because a 2-year-old wants whatever you have, you know? You're playing with a toy, the 2-year-old wants your toy. She comes and takes a toy, you get another toy. Guess what's going to happen? 2-year-old wants that toy, right? And so you can envision this life where you never, ever get what you want. And that's why we hate this idea of submitting, because we're pretty sure that's what's going to happen to us. People are going to walk all over us. We'll... Our lives will be an arid desert of lack and being used by other people. No way we can live like this. That's why we really need to pay attention to the second half of this one little statement. You should submit yourselves to one another out of reverence for Christ. So we give ourselves a demotion. We submit ourselves to others, and the second thing we need to do is be awful, and I don't mean awful like you're horrible, I mean full of awe. How in the world can we live this way, and why would we want to live this way? You know, people are going to walk all over us. Well, let's start with the question of why we should live this way, submitting ourselves to others. He says, it's out of reverence for Christ. You know, literally, Paul said the Greek word he used was phobos, and we get the word phobia from it. It means fear. The translators didn't render it fear because they we would, in our culture, when you say fear, we think of, oh, I'm afraid of Christ and he's going to do something bad to me, so I'll do it to avoid the punishment. Not what he means. This is awe. This is reverence. And reverence, unfortunately for us, is something we have trouble with. We have one of the most irreverent societies that has ever lived. We don't do reverence in our culture. It's hard for us to even understand reverence, true reverence, today. But we all have at times in our lives had moments where we've had a touch of it, where we've sensed what reverence really is. It's that thing where you kind of sense, this is something sacred, this is big, and I need to shut my mouth in the face of this. One of the moments of my life when I got a sense of, well, this is interesting, here's a bunch of Americans displaying reverence, happened when we were in Washington, D.C. We went to Arlington Cemetery, and we observed the changing of the guard at the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier. You know what? They guard that tomb 24 hours a day. Here's the weird thing. They don't need to guard it. Nobody's going to steal anything from it. Nobody's going to desecrate that tomb. Why are they guarding that tomb 24 hours a day, rain or shine? Well, it's because that tomb represents something sacred. It represents the sacrifices that have been made on our behalf by many, many thousands, even millions of people over this last couple hundred years. And when they do that changing of the guard ceremony, if you've seen it, I imagine most of you have, there's absolute silence. Nobody talks. You hear cameras, or now phones, taking pictures, you know. There's not talking. People have this sense of, this is sacred. This is something deserving of huge respect. It's getting close to reverence. But reverence actually is a little bigger than that. It has an element of almost fear, awe involved in it. It's the kind of thing that happened, you know, when, if you remember when Jesus was out with his followers and they were on a boat in the lake and the storm came and they were about to drown. They knew it. This is it. It's over. We have no hope. And Jesus is asleep in the back of the boat. They said, Jesus, wake up so you can be awake when we all die, you know. And so Jesus woke up, looks around, says, okay, enough, no more storm. Absolute calm. Do you remember what the Bible says after that? His guys looked at him and went, who is this? Who can do that? There was some reverence there. They're going, whoa, are you kidding me? He just stopped a storm. Who could do that? That's reverence. Scripture says we should have that kind of awe, that kind of reverence for God when we see who he is. I was thinking yesterday as we were flying home, and you fly for 5 hours, and there's nothing but ocean underneath you. And you get this sense of, oh man, that is a lot of water. This world is huge, that is big, and God made all of that. God is, he's majestic, he's powerful, and he's deserving of our reverence. And in our reverence, we're going to want to do what he says. So the most obvious reason for us to submit ourselves to one another is because he tells us to. And we have reverence for him. We're going to say, you bet, because it's you, I'll do whatever you say. But here's a second reason. It is the solution to human conflict. The source of all our conflict goes back to the what's in it for me. And this idea of submitting just tosses that right out the window and say, that's not the point. That's not why I do what I do anymore. I'm here saying what's in it for you. I'm going to ask you to imagine something that is unimaginable. It's the political arena. Envision this. Nancy Pelosi, the Speaker of the House, staunchly determined opponent of President Trump, asks for a meeting with the president. The president begins sharpening his knives, knowing this is going to be an explosive meeting. And Ms. Pelosi comes into the meeting and gets right down to business. She says, "Mr. President, I disagree with most everything you are and everything you stand for. However, I recognize you are my president. You are deserving of respect, and I want you to know that while I disagree with you vehemently, I also want to love you. And therefore, I choose to submit to you as our nation's leader, and I want to know what I can do to help you and your agenda." What do you think would happen? Well, they'd have to swear Mr. Pence in as president after Trump's heart attack killed him. But what do you think the president would do? Maybe he's an idiot and a jerk, and he would say, "Great, now I'm going to walk all over you." That's possible. But I suspect he might also be humbled by that, be blown away by that, and say, "You know what? I thank you for your attitude, and you know what? I want to listen to you and understand your position as well." And they might actually work together for the good of the country. Wouldn't that be amazing? And what would it all start with? Start with someone saying, "I choose to submit. Not because I must, not because I don't have the power to do something else, but because I'm choosing to submit myself to you." And it would be revolutionary in politics, and it will be revolutionary in our relationships. If that's not enough for you, here's another reason. It is the way to experience life. Matthew 16:25, Jesus said, "Whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it." What did he mean? He's saying, when we approach life saying, "What's in it for me?" we're trying to save our lives. We're trying to keep ourselves from that desert of lack where people are using us and we never get what we want. We're going to take care of ourselves and protect ourselves. I'm going to save my life. And Jesus says, when you save your life like that, or try to, you end up losing it. And the only way you find life is to give it up for me by doing what I tell you to do. Think about Ella's position. Seeing that if we serve our little sister, we're never going to get what we want. We're going to have a lifetime of unhappiness, we think. And that Jesus said, when we seek to save our happy life, what we think is our happy life, we end up unhappy. We don't get what we want. We only get what we want when we give up self. The late Ray Stedman wrote this: "This truth is a fundamental law of life. It is only when I forget myself and devote myself to another's fulfillment that I find my own heart running over with grace and glory and satisfaction. I only find happiness, I only find satisfaction, I only find joy when I give up myself to serve others." And he says, that is a fundamental law of life as stated by Jesus. We stayed at a hotel this week where the staff did a cool thing. Every night, the maids would come to our room while we were out and turn down the bed, and they'd put cookies on the pillows, and then they'd leave this little slip of paper had a little bit of Hawaiian written on it, some saying in Hawaiian, and then it would be translated into English. And honestly, most of them were pretty shallow. It's like, well, thanks a lot. But one of them said this. The Hawaiian was, "Ua ola loko I ke aloha," which means your bill is due at the front desk. just kidding. It means this: love gives life within. Where do you find life? You find it in loving. That's what that was saying. And it's absolutely true. It's what Jesus said. What is life about? It's about people. It's about relationships, about God, and it's about loving. And we don't find life by what's in it for me, taking care of ourselves. We find life by submitting to seek another's good rather than our own. Man, that is a radically counterintuitive truth. Wow. It feels scary to us to live that way. Death-defying even. You know, it reminds me of that classic scene in the old Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade movie. Remember that classic movie? And there's the scene where they're trying to find the Holy Grail, and Indiana Jones' dad has been shot, and he's dying, and the only solution is to find the Grail. The Grail can save him. And so Indiana's following these clues, and then the last clue, he comes to this seemingly bottomless chasm, and he must get across. And the clue is, only he who makes the leap is worthy. Makes the leap? I can't jump across this chasm. I can't. I'll die if I try to get across there. And he's thinking, what am I going to do? And he stands there and he goes, oh no. And then he realizes it's a leap of faith. Oh no. I'm supposed to step out into this chasm, a leap of faith. And you can hear his dad as he's dying saying, you must believe, boy, you must believe. And so he takes his deep breath and he takes a step with his eyes closed. And of course, there's a bridge there that he couldn't see that holds him up. And he walks across, gets the grail, and saves his dad. Well, we're kind of like that. We're standing there facing this chasm that says, take the leap. Submit yourself. Give up yourself to serve others. Oh, feels like death. Take the leap of faith. Step out, because that's where you find life. It's where our awe of God comes in. When we see him for who he really is, we understand that we can never lose by trusting him. Psalm 25:1, David wrote, in you, Lord my God, I put my trust. I'm not going to trust myself to protect myself. I'm not going to trust myself to get what I want in life. I'm going to trust you. Verse 3, he says, no one who hopes in you will ever be put to shame. Ever. You'll never lose by trusting God. That's what he was saying. Oh, you know what? It might actually look like you're losing at times in life. There are going to be moments where you will submit yourself, you will trust God, and it will look to the world like, what a sucker you are. You've been walked all over. But the truth is, that's only going to be in the short run. And in the long run, you will win, because what you will experience is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. You will experience life, regardless of what your circumstances are. And isn't that really what we want? Don't we want joy and peace? So you're saying, Rick, that we have to submit to everyone all the time? That just seems crazy. How about the woman that's being abused by a man? Does she have to submit and let him just keep abusing her? No, not saying that's what Paul's doing. He's not giving us a law here. He's not saying, here's the rule. You do this in every single situation in this way. He's giving us a different mindset, a different way of approaching life. In fact, there was an incident in Paul's life where he stood on his rights. It was in Acts 16. Paul and Silas were in Philippi, and a mob dragged them before the local magistrates, who ordered them beaten and thrown into jail. No trial, nothing. They just beat them and threw them in jail. Next day, the magistrate sent some officers to let them out of jail and kick them out of town. And verse 37 says, but Paul said to the officers, they beat us publicly without a trial, even though we are Roman citizens, and they threw us into prison. And now that they want to get rid of us quietly? No. Let them come themselves and escort us out. What's he doing? He's saying, I have rights as a Roman citizen, and they violated my rights. So they're going to have to make this right now. And in verse 38 and 39, the officers reported this to the magistrates. When they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed. Yeah, that's a mild expression. They were scared to death because they knew what they'd done. They'd violated their rights. They came to appease them and escorted them from prison. What do we need to do to make this right? So the point here is that there were moments in Paul's life where he stood on his rights instead of just submitting to the magistrates. Why did he do that? He wasn't really looking for something for himself. He did it because at that point, he was providing a measure of protection for the believers in Philippi, because those magistrates now knew that those believers had something on them. They had committed a crime, and everybody knew it. So Paul essentially is protecting the other believers. Here's the point. God, he's not giving a law, a rule. Here's the law. You have to do this and this. He's saying, I want you to approach life in a completely different way. Now, there are going to be moments when you're going to have to say, no, a woman who's being beaten by her husband, she needs to protect herself. Obviously. But our mindset, how we relate to people, is going to be driven by this principle. So what do we do with this by way of application? Well, I want to suggest you do a couple of things to help you with it. First of all, remember the examples that we have been given. I'll remind you of two in the Bible. First is David. For years, he was hounded by King Saul when David had done nothing wrong. You remember the story? We've seen it many times. Saul's trying to kill David. David is being righteous. He's being supportive of Saul. And David never, ever struck back. He submitted to Saul that whole time. In 2 Samuel 16, there's an amazing story. David's on the run. This time he's escaping from the murderous intent of his own son, Absalom. He's being run out of town, and he's going out of town. There's a man named Shimei, who was from Saul's clan, who hated David, and he's standing there by the road yelling at David as David is having to run out of town, and he's throwing rocks at him. And he's saying to him in verse 6 or 8, he pelted David and all the king's officials with stones, and as he cursed, Shimei said, get out, you murderer, you scoundrel. The Lord has repaid you for all of the blood you shed in the household of Saul. You've come to ruin because you're a murderer. So he's shouting at David, the king. He's calling him a scoundrel and a murderer and a dog, and he's throwing rocks at him. Verse 9, one of David's best buddies said, let me go over and cut off that guy's head. Which was a really good solution to the problem, you know? And David had the right to do that. He was the God's chosen king. And this guy was doing this to the king that God had chosen. You know what David did? Verse 10, David said, if he is cursing because the Lord has said to him, curse David, who can ask why do you do this? Leave him alone, let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. He just submits. He trusts in God. And David's life at points, he seemed to lose because he trusted God and didn't assert his own will. And yet in the long term, he won big. And of course, the best example of all, Jesus Christ himself. 1 Peter 2:23, Jesus says, when they hurled their insults at him, he didn't retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Trusted himself to God. Whatever those people do, I'm not too worried about that because I'm doing what the Father says. Did Jesus lose in the short term? You bet he did. Lost bigger than anyone has ever lost in history. And yet, in the long run, he won huge, the greatest victory of all time. By living in awe of God, we know we never lose by trusting in him, and so that's what we do. So let's do that, and so last thing I would say is fear God and pursue life. That's what we need to remember is we're living in awe of God, submitting ourselves to loving others, serving others, living with reverence for him, not what's in it for me, but what's in it for you, really what's in it for God. That's what drives us. We're going to experience life. That's the path to life. In his book, Jesus, Hero of Thy Soul, Jim McGuigan tells the story of a friend of his who was a professional soldier. He was a sergeant, hard-drinking, tough, brawling kind of guy, and all the guys in his unit were just like him, tough guys, profane. And at one point, one of the men, a corporal in the unit, became a believer in Jesus, and he informed his buddies that he had put his faith in Jesus, and he quit drinking, he quit fighting, quit using foul, crude language and doing all the stuff they did, and they were amazed at the transformation at first, very impressed by his life, but after a while, his life began to serve as something of a reproach to them, and they began to be annoyed by him. And they began mocking him and trying to provoke him and making life miserable for him, and he just stayed faithful. One day, McGuigan's friend told him they had this long, arduous march. They returned to the barracks. They were muddy. They were sore. They were exhausted. And his friend, the sergeant, collapsed on his bed, and then he looked over at the corporal, and the corporal was sitting on his bed in the barracks, and he was praying. And for some reason, it just made the sergeant mad, and he picked up one of his muddy boots and he just fired it at him and hit him in the shoulder, and the corporal just, you know, started to react, but then just went back to praying. And that made the sergeant even madder, so he picked up his other boot and he fired at him and hit him in the head, and the corporal grunted, he rubbed his head, and then he just went back to his business. Well, at that point, the sergeant said he was so tired, he just gave up. He just rolled over, and he went to sleep. He slept for several hours, and when he woke up, the corporal was gone, and the sergeant's formerly muddy, nasty, filthy boots were now there by his bed, all cleaned up and polished, looking shinier than he'd ever seen them. The corporal had taken the boots he'd thrown at him and cleaned up his boots, set them there, and left. That sergeant gave in and put his faith in Jesus Christ because he saw something in that man that he'd never seen in any other human being, because he gave up himself to serve another person. Let's pray. Father, this is a challenging one sentence out of your word. Calls us to something that is unnatural. It calls us to something that we don't like to do in our culture. Maybe no human has ever liked to do. And yet we see, Lord, that there are good reasons for this. This ultimately is the only way that there will ever be peace among human beings. And it's the only way we'll ever experience life. So, Father, we pray that you'll help us to remember this. Help us to remember the example of David, and most of all, help us to remember the example of Jesus. Follow their example and give up self in awe of you to serve and love others. We pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.